Well, good morning. We're glad to have you with us today. Good to see new faces, visitors. Glad to have you. You're always welcome to join us. We trust the blessings of the message will touch your heart today. As you look at your bulletin, you'll see a few things that are coming up. Next Saturday, we have a work day. If you can't make it then and like to do something maybe during the week, you're welcome to contact Pastor regarding that. And as you notice there, communion also next Sunday morning. So glad to have you out. Hope you have a blessed time.
Hello. So Rhonda and I were out at Brett's pilot graduation last weekend. It was streamed. It was pretty good. He received the Academic Excellence Award, which is nice. There was a major general and a brigadier general. So if there had been a lieutenant general, we would have hit for the cycle for generals. But fortunately, they classified it as a non-saluting zone. Otherwise, no one would have gotten anything done. Because a general is 4 stars. So anyway, so it was interesting. We're going to start with 369. He's moving tomorrow to Hurlburt Field. So he's driving from San Antonio to Fort Walton area. So tomorrow, so you can keep them in your prayers. 369, stand with me. Let's sing all three verses. 369, Springs of Living Water. In prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to come back out to my house and praise you to your name and spread your word. Thank you for the fountain of living water to save our soul. Lord, we want to lift up this country and all the people involved and running this country. We know you're in control. We thank you for that. Thank you for the fact that you're a Christian. We have to down as you speak this morning.
Thank you.
Please turn to 180. 180, God's word shall stand forever. You can remain seated for this one. We'll stand on the next one. So 180, God's word shall stand forever. Let's sing all three verses, please. With me, please. This is our offering hymn this morning. Wonderful words of life. I will be glad when the pollen stops. Excuse me. Something's bothering me. Wonderful words of life. We'll sing all three verses.
Thank you. Did you get a copy of the outline this morning? If you didn't, Brother Spidle's got one there he can give you. As he heads back, just wave to him there and he'll hand you a copy of the outline. On Sunday evenings, about a month ago, we wrapped up what has been a pretty thorough study of the Old Testament. It's a study that I started nearly 23 years ago. In the fall, after we arrived in the summer of 1998, doing a chronological study through the Old Testament. We started in Genesis with the creation and the fall. Then we traced God's directing of human history. I skipped the portions of the Pentateuch that dealt specifically with the law or with the details of the construction of the tabernacle. There's a lot of the Pentateuch's taken up with that, and I skipped that. Didn't really deal with that because I was tracing their history of the movement of God's people. I also, in the course of dealing with the wisdom literature and such, I skipped the book of Job because when I started that study, I was teaching Job in my Sunday school class. And so I didn't cover the book of Job in that Old Testament study, which would have fit chronologically somewhere in about the middle of Genesis, around chapter 20, is where Job would have fit if in a chronological study. In the course of that study, again, moving chronologically, as we dealt with the early kings of Israel, we dealt with the wisdom literature, with a brief survey of Psalms, when we were looking at David's history, a brief survey of Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. When Solomon was reigning, we did a little more detailed study of Ecclesiastes at that time. We did not study Chronicles in detail because Chronicles is a restatement of the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, although we did refer to it frequently with some of the additional information Chronicles provided for that history in Samuel and Kings. And honestly, the 23 years would have been lengthened to about 28 or 29 had I not just summarized the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel in about 5 or 6 weeks each, right? But we wrapped that up last time. The overall theme, the overarching theme of that entire Old Testament study has been singular. It's been one single theme. That since the creation and the subsequent fall of man, God has been promising a deliverer. From that time, Genesis 3, he makes his first promise of coming deliverer, the one who is a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And God has been promising that deliverer. And his promises kind of accumulated in the course of the Old Testament history. He indicated that the one that would come would be the seed of Abraham. And then he became more specific later and said he would be a descendant or a son of David who would be a king. This king who would eventually come would be righteous and he would be wise and he would rule with divine authority and divine power. Not only Israel, but even the whole earth. He would restore to mankind the dominion over creation and restore to creation its liberty from the curse. All of that that had been forfeited by sin was going to be made right through this one who would come as the deliverer. He would eventually establish a righteous kingdom over all humanity. And that kingdom would extend throughout time and into and throughout eternity. He would be the eternal king. And there is no way anyone can point to any Old Testament king that fulfilled all of that. There's no way any human king could fulfill all those prophecies, all the things that had been promised about this king. No merely human king could be described in those terms. The prophets had revealed that this one who would come, this king who would come, would be both human and divine. Isaiah said he would be virgin born. He described him as the suffering servant who would be despised, forsaken, stricken, pierced through, crushed, chastened, scourged, oppressed, and afflicted. And he used all those words in chapter 53 of Isaiah to describe this one who would come. But Isaiah also said that this one would be great, that the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. In chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah adds that he will be a deliverer who would be called Emmanuel, which name means God with us. Daniel describes the one who would come as the Son of Man. Micah said he would be born in Bethlehem. Zephaniah says he would be the King of Israel, the Lord. Zechariah says he will be just and endowed with salvation. During their period of captivity in Babylon, toward the end of that Old Testament history, Daniel had provided a prophetic timeline that revealed that the king would appear and then be cut off 483 years after Israel's yet future release from bondage. Exactly how to count those years has been a bit difficult because there were a couple of different events that could have been the beginning of that countdown from their release from bondage. Whether the year Cyrus made the decree, when they got the temple rebuilt, when they got the walls rebuilt, when the first migrants moved back, there's three or four possible dates that could be, but they're fairly close together. The final histories of the Old Testament provide a record of that release from bondage under first Zerubbabel and then Ezra and Nehemiah a few years later. They had been released from the ones who were their new imperial captors, Persia, who had taken over after when they conquered Babylon. In that release from exile, they did get the city of Jerusalem rebuilt. They did get the temple rebuilt. They did reinstitute their worship. The prophets of that era, of that history, as we again study the prophets chronologically, and we had the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi. Of those prophets, Zechariah was especially focused on the one who would come as the king. He says more about the coming king than the other two and the establishing of his kingdom. The Old Testament then closed, just in our study just a few weeks ago, with still 400 years remaining before that countdown from Daniel was going to run out. It was about 400 years to go. And God has been silent for 400 years from that point, before the opening of the New Testament, before the appearing of that promised king. And having just wrapped up that study, I thought, now just having finished that study in Ephesians and Sunday mornings, that we would move on, and I thought it especially appropriate to move on by just turning a page from Malachi to the first page of the New Testament with the Gospel of Matthew. The New Testament opens, quite fittingly, and it's not accidental, that it opens with the words in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Look at this text. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The one they've been waiting for, the one they've been looking for, the one they haven't heard about for 400 years. Matthew says, "This is who I'm introducing. This is his story." That's how he introduces it. He goes on then to present Jesus as the only one who could possibly fulfill all the requirements of the prophecies of the coming king. One writer put it this way, that in so doing, all imposters are unmasked by their inability to fit the predictions. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study this morning as we really are just introducing the Gospel of Matthew today. And Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts for this study and to understand what you've revealed in your word about who Jesus is, the King that had been promised for so long, who had come to redeem his people, not just Israel, but all who would trust in him. And Lord, we pray that you would bless our hearts for our study today. And Lord, while it's not the focus of our message today, if there's one here who does not know Christ, I pray that you might burden them with their need. They might recognize the truth that Christ is what they need, and they might repent of their sin and turn to him in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, anytime I start studying a new book, and this is going to be a long study, I've warned you before, Matthew is a very long gospel. It's probably going to be the longest single book study I've ever done. I'm anticipating 4 years or so. So we'll be in Matthew for a while. That's not exactly an apology. I'm not sorry that we're going to take that kind of time to study through Matthew. Part of that depends on how much time I decide to spend in the Beatitudes. Do I want to take each statement individually, or do I want to take them in groups? We'll see. I haven't decided yet. Still working on that. But anytime we do anytime I launch a study in a new book, I like to take a little time just to look at the book itself and get some background and some overview of what the book has to say. I think it helps us appreciate and understand a little more about the book and its author and the point of the gospel and an overview. So I'm going to do it in both a background and an overview in a single message today. And so we'll cover its authenticity first and then look at its message secondly. And I'll spend less time with its message because we're going to be doing a lot of that in detail as we move through our study in the Gospel of Matthew in the weeks and months and years to come. All right? First, considering its authenticity. And now, I'm not going to bore you with... I'm not going to go into all the details of the various controversies that have been raised regarding the gospel. I will say this, that those controversies have been raised and generated by unbelieving critics, those who don't believe in Bible revelation from the power of God, who don't believe in the miracles, who don't believe that Jesus is, in fact, God in the flesh. And so they bring all kinds of criticisms toward the Bible that to try to discredit it. And I'm not going to bother taking you there. You know what I believe. This is the Word of God. God has inspired His Word, and it's authentic. But how can we? What confidence can we have that Matthew was the author and so on? What do we know about this book? There are some who would say, well, this is just a bunch of old Hebrew writings and such. Well, that's not true of the New Testament. Well, who knows? It's been under the control of the Catholic Church for centuries, and so who knows what they actually wrote? Well, we can tell you what they wrote. And we do have a good idea of the origins of these books. And some of you are visitors today. My congregation is aware that I did my dissertation on the canon of Scripture. And so I've done a lot of individual research on the authenticity of the individual books, and I'm not going to take you through all of that material. But I do want to say a few things about it. And D.A. Carson does a pretty good job of summarizing the controversies that have been raised in only 50 pages, a very small print, like 6-point font. I'm not going to take you through all of that. At the end of all of that, essentially what has happened is he's reporting that the critics make a lot of noise, they don't shed any light. Okay, and so I think we can, they've convinced a lot of gullible people who don't believe in the divine, but their arguments are empty. Describing a particular group of critics of the Gospel of Matthew, C.S. Lewis, that's a name many of you will recognize, said this. He said, quote, "These men ask me to believe they can read between the lines of the old texts. The evidence is their obvious inability to read, in any sense worth discussing, the lines themselves. They claim to see fern seed and can't see an elephant 10 yards away in broad daylight." End quote. He didn't have a whole lot of patience with those critics, all right? But we do need to consider the origin of the book, when it was written first. Before you fill in any blanks there, I'm going to back my way into giving you the date. First of all, there are several things within the Gospel of Matthew that indicate it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in A.D. 70. It had to be written before that. For one thing, his discussion, Jesus talking about, and Matthew's record of Jesus talking about the eschatological, the end of time prophecies of the judgment by the coming king. Jesus is clearly not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but he does talk about the destruction of Jerusalem as a future event, as a separate future event that would prefigure the coming judgment. And so it's a mistake to assume that Jesus is equating the two, and we'll see that as we go through there. Jesus does distinguish between the coming destruction of Jerusalem, but he still treats it as future. And so I believe Matthew's writing prior to that destruction, or he probably would have made reference to it. That's a kind of a textual evidence for it. Another aspect of that, at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the aristocracy of Jerusalem and of the Jews was destroyed as well. And most of them were of the Sadducean sect. I'll explain more of that later as we go in the study of Matthew. Matthew has more to say about the Sadducees than any other of the Gospels. And it would have been irrelevant if they'd already disappeared from the landscape, which happened at the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's likely that Matthew wrote prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. So thirdly, there's historical evidence that Matthew's gospel was already circulating when Paul was writing his prison epistles and while Peter and Mark were preaching in Rome. And if that's the case, that dates it prior to AD 65. Because that was when Paul was in prison. So it was already circulating then. I'm going to narrow it just a little further. Based on the not just the fragmentary evidence from the documents that have been recovered that of the Gospel of Matthew, but also the quotations from the early church fathers, I'm going to say that the Gospel of Matthew was probably written sometime between AD 55 and AD 60. It was the earliest of the four Gospels written. I realize much of modern scholarship today claims Mark was the earliest of the Gospels and that Matthew and Luke used Mark as a source for their writing, because a lot of Mark is duplicated in Matthew and Luke. It's the shortest of the Gospels. There's no evidence of that historically. They're arguing on the basis of the text and its content, not on the historical evidence of what people actually said who knew these guys, all right? And who knew some of these writers, and some of these events, and when they start quoting it, the earliest copies of Matthew in existence. Now, I will say this, that Matthew nowhere in this book identifies himself as the author. The book nowhere points to a particular individual as the writer. However, the earliest copies still in existence that date from the late first century, the earliest known fragment of the Gospel of Matthew has been dated at about 67 AD. Okay, that's really close to the time of writing. And every extant copy of the Gospel of Matthew has as its heading the Greek expression katamataion, which means according to Matthew. All right, and so it's been attributed to Matthew from the very beginning. Every church writer, starting with Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch in Syria. That's where the church got started. The book of Acts got the apostles in Jerusalem and the believers in Jerusalem got nervous about this new church that was organized up in Antioch, some miles north, because this was the first church that had a congregation made up of both converted Jews and converted Gentiles. And they were nervous. What's going on? And so they sent Barnabas to check it out. Barnabas got excited. He went and got the newly minted Apostle Paul. He's not called that yet, but Saul of Tarsus has been recently converted. He went to get him to bring him up there to get him involved. Saul had been converted about 4 years prior to that. And he gets him involved. Eventually, the church at Syrian Antioch sends Barnabas and Saul out on their missionary journeys. It was the sending church. There's evidence that Matthew was actually written there, probably, because Matthew probably ministered there for a while. Ignatius will later become the bishop of that church. Ignatius was trained by the Apostle John. Ignatius knew John personally, was trained by him, was considered a disciple of John the Apostle. Ignatius died in AD 110. Ignatius claims Matthew wrote this gospel. He would have gotten that information secondhand from John. And John would have been the one guy who would have known. John died about AD 95. So Ignatius claims this was the Gospel of Matthew. And every writer of the early Christian church after Ignatius made the same claim. They didn't bother trying to prove it. They just quoted it as the words of Matthew. According to Matthew. Matthew says, and they quote this gospel. And so we have reason to believe this book was written by Matthew. There's solid reason. There's no reason for any solid objection. In the words of D.A. Carson, there are solid reasons in support of the early church's unanimous ascription of this book to the Apostle Matthew. And on close inspection, the objections do not, and he's kind, he says, do not appear to be substantial. Okay? There's no basis for them. It was written by Matthew. And I've given you two references there, not because Matthew in those verses claims to have written it. Those are the only two verses in the entire gospel where his name appears. He mentions himself in the third person in those two verses. Mark mentions him once. John mentions him once. Those are the only times Matthew's named in the New Testament. All right. So he was the author. Jesus was born into a nation at the time of his birth. This nation of Israel had been under the domination of Rome for about 60 years when Jesus was born. One of the most despised aspects of Rome's oppression was their ruthlessly and relentlessly collected taxes. They had two primary taxes. One was considered, one of those taxes they called a toll. It was more or less comparable to an income tax. And the other tax was called the ground tax. It was a tax on real estate and also a tax on personal property, like a house, livestock, and such. What made the taxes so onerous was actually the method of collection. The central government of Rome was only indirectly involved in the collection of taxes. They didn't get directly involved. It was every tax collector was an independent contractor in the Roman system. Every tax collector was an independent contractor. The way they did it is the central government in Rome held an auction. The emperor determined, working with the Senate, determined how much each district of the empire is divided up in various districts, and let's just, for the sake of argument, say we're talking about Palestine, but each district was divided up, and the emperor determined, based on population numbers, because they did censuses to see, so on, they determined how much tax revenue the emperor expected to receive from that district. He said, okay, here's the baseline, I need this much. Who's willing to bid that much to pay the government for the next 5 years, every year? It was a 5-year contract. Who's willing to bid that much to pay the government? And they put it up for auction. That's the starting bid. What was the baseline? Whoever bid the most pledged to pay the government that much money, certain amount of money every year for the next 5 years to satisfy the tax collection for that region. So, I'm not going to bother making up a number, but if most of the ones who actually bought those contracts were senators or other high-ranking officials. And so, if a particular senator or high-ranking Roman official bought the contract for Palestine and said, this is how much I'll pay every year, if he could raise more, he gets to keep what's left over. That's his income. So you got to have money to make money in this system. You got to be able to pledge that money. Because if you come up short, you got to make it up next year or make it up out of your own money. Then the system trickled down. They would break it up into smaller districts. Palestine's divided into Galilee, Samaria, Judea, right? And he breaks it up into those districts. And he sells it to others who work for him as subcontractors. By the way, the Roman word, the word used for the Greek word actually, used for these For the guys who bought the contracts was publicani. The King James just transliterates that word as publicans. All right? And so it's translated as tax collectors or revenue collectors, but the word is publicans or publicani in the Greek. And so they then contract to do this, and at each level, the person that buys the contract has as his goal collecting more than he owes so that he makes his money that way. That's how he makes his money. Nobody pays him anything. It's based on what he can rake off the top. And that's the system. It's the way it was designed. Absolutely prone to graft, right, and to abuse. It was a system guaranteed to produce abuse. But that's the system. It's the way it was designed. As a result, the publicans were among the most despised people in Palestine, because they tended to be locals who had money. The ones who had the money tended to be aristocrats, tended to be Sadducean in their outlook, and they would purchase the contract to collect money from their neighbors and from their families under whatever duress they could bring to bear so that they could make their money. They were despised. The Jews considered them the lowest of the low. They ranked them with prostitutes as the worst, most despised people for their behavior. So And such a publican was Matthew. This is who Matthew was. He was a tax collector, a publican, one of the publicani. Generally ostracized by the community, despised by even their own families. Frequently, they were forbidden entrance into a synagogue. You understand you had to have a pretty thick skin and a pretty hefty dose of arrogance to be involved in this way of making money? Because you can't go anywhere without people doing, you know, they're not going to throw stuff at you. They're just going to, they hate you, and you know it. And it's quite clear. Start throwing stuff, you just get more taxes, okay? Because you've got a pretty big stick. But they weren't allowed to enter the synagogues or temples usually. It was very rare for anybody, any Jew, to treat a publican with any level of kindness. And it was practically unthinkable for a rabbi such as Jesus to befriend one. And Jesus approached him, according to Matthew chapter 9, Jesus approached Matthew while he was conducting his tax collecting and simply said, "Come and follow me." And Matthew walked away from all of them and followed Jesus. He became an apostle of Christ. He was a tax collector, but he became an apostle of Christ. As I mentioned, he refers to himself only twice, and both times in the third person. Never identifies himself as the book author. There are a few subtle details that I think support his authorship. As a tax collector who was dealing constantly with financial minutiae, Matthew is the only writer in the New Testament to mention specifically the 2-drachma coin, which was the annual temple tax in Matthew 17:24. And then he actually mentions in the next couple of verses a larger coin, a stater, that was used to pay the tax for two people. Then it's translated shekel. He's the only one who mentions that in chapter 17, verse 27, and again in chapter 26, verse 15. He's also the only New Testament writer to mention the larger sum called the talent. You heard that word a lot, but it all comes from Matthew. In a lot of the parables, Matthew chapter 18, verse 24, chapter 25, verse 15, and 16, and 20, and so on. He's the only one writer of the New Testament to refer to that larger sum of money called the talent. He uses the word translated tax or tribute. In the entire New Testament, the word translated tax or tribute shows up 6 times. 5 of them in Matthew. Mark mentions it once. Chapter 12, verse 14. When Jesus sent his disciples out on a brief evangelistic training ministry, just to go out for a while and come back and bring a report, Mark says that he told them to take no copper, meaning money. Luke says he told them to take no silver, also meaning money. Only Matthew records the full instruction where Jesus told them to take no gold or silver or copper for your money belts. Again, because of his interest in money, his focus on some of the details concerning money. Stuart Custer makes this observation, I think it's probably accurate. He says, as a tax collector, Matthew would be used to keeping very meticulous records, so the length and fullness of detail in his gospel is not surprising. Not just to do with money, but other details too. How did this book come to be accepted as the Word of God? Not only did the early church writers believe the book was written by Matthew, they believed it was actual Scripture. It was immediately accepted or recognized as Scripture. Immediately. Promptly, universally received as the Word of God as soon as it was published and was regarded as Scripture everywhere. It might be worth noting that I've not done this research myself. I'm counting on others who have done this actual research into the writings of the early church fathers. But in an analysis of the writing of the early church fathers for the first 300 years of church history, the one chapter most frequently quoted by those church fathers is Matthew chapter 5. The second most quoted chapter is Matthew chapter 6, and third is Matthew chapter 7. The 3 chapters that make up the Sermon on the Mount, right? come from, and those most quoted chapters come from the Gospel of Matthew. Now, the so-called higher criticism of today is quick to object. They point up what they call the synoptic problem. I put it in quotes. It's probably better understood as the synoptic challenge, rather than the synoptic problem, but they call it the synoptic problem, and so I'll use that term here for the outline's sake. Now, the word synoptic comes, it's a compound word. The root word is optic, and you know what that means. It has to do with vision, all right? Go to an optician to get your eyes checked and get the glasses. We use that word in several different forms. Syn is a prefix that means together or alike, to pull together or to see. It means, so this word synoptic means literally to see the same or to view in the same way. And so we use that term. Theologians and Bible scholars have used that term for the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're often called the synoptic Gospels because they see the same. They present Jesus in more or less the same, through the same filter, if you will, through the same grid. Their reports on his life and his actions are very similar. John's is quite different, probably because John wrote about 30 years after the others were written, and he figured everybody, they've already said all that, and he didn't need to repeat it. And so about 92%, literally 92% of John's gospel is unique to John. He doesn't tell all the same stories. He tells a few of the other stories, a few different things that the others didn't report. That's why some have said that John makes stuff up, because the others didn't report it. John's the only one who tells us about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. John's the only one who reports on that four-chapter-long conversation or dialogue Jesus had with his disciples in the upper room, John 14 through 17. John is different. He's not one of the synoptics. So what is a problem with the synoptics? Because while they all have a lot of similarities, there's a lot of overlap in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they also have unique or obvious differences. And some of those differences are significant. Their accounts have significant differences. And so critics will point to these differences and say, there's contradictions between the writers. Now, they're far too numerous for me to mention them here today. We'll see them as we study our way through the Gospel of Matthew. I've already mentioned a fairly unimportant one about the money. Copper, silver, silver, gold, and copper. Who got it right? How is that a contradiction? Just because they've reported different details. A lot of different theories have been put forward. Carson spends about 4,000 words discussing five alternate views. Stuart Custer summarizes it in only 2 pages and discusses 6. I'm not going there. All right? The whole thing is pretty simple if you remember 2 facts. And I've got them here as B and C. All right? The first one I think is most important. You need to remember that all 4 of these writers, and we're talking about the 3 synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all wrote under inspiration. And God has the right to determine what they say, what they report. All right? And so they're all writing under inspiration, and they're reporting what the Spirit of God directed them to say. And God has that right to determine that. And I said it first so that we understand that all the information in all 3 of them is accurate. It's all accurate. The challenge is trying to get it to coordinate, figuring out how they coordinate. But a second fact to bear in mind in all of this is that eyewitnesses remember different details. Talk to any police officer who's ever interviewed eyewitnesses to a particular event, and they remember different details. In fact, sometimes they remember conflicting details. And their attorneys are nodding their heads too, right? When you start interviewing witnesses, one witness says it was a silver sedan. Somebody else says it was a dark SUV. Now, that's a conflict in a report. Those are not just different details. Those are conflicting details. And I will tell you, there are no conflicting details in the Gospels. There are none. Which speaks of a divine author already, because that's just not the way human minds work. We see things differently, and we report things differently. And bear in mind, too, that there are only 2 Gospels actually written by an eyewitness, Matthew and John. They were the only 2 who were actual eyewitnesses. Mark was not an eyewitness of these events. But Mark wrote what Peter preached, and so he was getting his information secondhand from an eyewitness. Luke was a physician, probably a Gentile, probably from the city of Philippi. And Luke wrote his, he tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he wrote his by research. He interviewed eyewitnesses, he read written accounts, and checked to study them to produce his work as a research document. So his was written in a completely different way, used different means to get his information. Let me give you just one example of what so many critics have jumped on as an evidence of a contradiction in the Synoptic Gospels. Luke records that as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for his crucifixion, on his way he has to go through his road is going to take him through the city of Jericho. All three Gospels report this, right? That he goes through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem before he's going to be crucified. Luke says that as Jesus entered the city, he was accosted by a blind man and he restored his sight. Mark provides the name of the blind man and said his name was Bartimaeus. Now, that name may ring a bell. That Jesus encountered as he entered Jericho. And then Mark says Jesus healed him on the way out of Jericho. Matthew says that Jesus encountered two blind men and healed them both. Contradictions, right? Well, let's assume maybe that these guys really got all the details right and just didn't tell us all the details. Is there a way to reconstruct that event that makes it all fit? What if? Let me say up front, neither Luke nor Mark, who mentioned only one blind man, neither one says there was only one blind man. They just mentioned there was a blind man that he healed. So Matthew saying there were two doesn't conflict necessarily with the fact that they mentioned one. Because neither one says there was only one. Let's say, what if there were two blind beggars, according to Matthew, who sat together at the gate of Jericho, speaking for both of them was one named Bartimaeus, as Mark mentioned. And Bartimaeus called out to Jesus as he entered the city, as Luke said. Could not the two have then trailed along, calling out to Jesus as he walked through the city? Luke talks about Jesus walking through the city with people calling out to him along the way. Could the two not have then followed him along, and then Jesus encountered Zacchaeus, goes to his house where he spends the night. The two blind men find out he's headed to Jerusalem, and so they go to the opposite gate, the exit, that he'll pass through the next day on his way out, so they can be sure to speak to him again on his way out the next morning. And so they take up a position at that gate, and as he leaves, they call out to him again, and he heals them both. Is that not a possible reconstruction? That would say he encountered one as he entered, and he restored his sight. That man's name was Bartimaeus, but he healed him on the way out of town, and there were two. Could that not account for it? If it can, then there is no real conflict. But that's the challenge of the synoptics. It's not really a problem, because there aren't any real conflicts. That's one of those examples that has been hammered as a contradiction. Now, let me move on. We'll deal with more of those as we go, and you're saying, oh man, we're only halfway through. No, the rest of this is going to be quick. I intended to take that much time on the first part, I promise, right? Because the message, as I said, will develop in detail as we study through the gospel. Where it was written, I've already hinted at, but we don't really know for sure. And why it was written, we can't really state with real confidence. I think Matthew's purpose in writing this, and Israel had been looking for so long, those who suggest that Matthew was trying to demonstrate to people, analyze a guy we don't know. Themes. Different analysts will identify a lot of different themes in Matthew. Some of them are more obvious than others. I'm going to mention only two. Some of them are much more minor. I'm not denying that there are other possible themes. But the first, I think, the dominant theme of the Gospel of Matthew is the king and his kingdom. The king and his kingdom. The word kingdom appears in the New Testament about 160 times, 55 of them in the Gospel of Matthew. One-third. The other Gospels frequently speak of the kingdom of God. Matthew uses the expression kingdom of God only 5 times. The rest of the time, Matthew uses the expression unique to him. He speaks of the kingdom of heaven. Or actually, more literally, the kingdom of the heavens. And it uses the plural. and that expression is not found in any of the other Gospels. There are some theologians, some of whom for whom I have great respect. For instance, John Walford, whose commentary on Daniel and on Revelation I found especially helpful. A dispensationalist viewpoint have worked really hard to try to distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and I find the arguments unconvincing. Okay, and teaches. The five times Matthew does use the expression kingdom of God, he uses them in a context where he uses it interchangeably with the kingdom of heaven and doesn't try to make a distinction. I think the explanation is a very simple one. I think Matthew is following a very traditional, not quite a taboo, but a scruple of the Jews not to speak the name of God unless it's absolutely necessary, because they want to be careful not to take his name in vain. And so instead of calling it the kingdom of God, he calls it the kingdom of heaven, to refer to his dwelling place in place of him. And he means exactly the same thing. I think that's probably the best explanation. We do something similar in the vernacular today, although it's a bit different. It's not uncommon today. It's become quite common today, frankly, for people to say, "Oh my God," as an expression, which I consider blasphemy. It's to use God's name in vain. But nobody reacts if somebody says, "Oh my heavens," because we're not taking his name in vain in such a situation. And I'm not suggesting that we should react. I'm saying that we do that on purpose to avoid that. That's the way the Jews scrupled. Now, I am not suggesting that to speak of the kingdom of God is in the same way any kind of blasphemy. But the Jews would be very scrupulous about trying to avoid using his name. And so they didn't. And so I think that's probably Matthew, because he's writing for a very Jewish audience to present Christ as their king that they have been anticipating for centuries, who's finally arrived. And so he doesn't want to cause offense. And so he doesn't. So I think that's the best explanation for the distinction. But that's a primary part of his emphasis. Now, the kingdom is one of his main themes. And there are three things we'll learn about this, and this is way oversimplifying it and just skating across the surface, but we'll see this as we go through the study, through what Jesus has to say about the kingdom. Three aspects to it that are important in Matthew's gospel. First, Jesus is the king. It's not some other guy we're looking for. It's not a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. It's been fulfilled, and it's been fulfilled in him. Jesus is the king, the one we've been looking for and waiting for all these centuries. He's the son of David, the king of Israel. He will also make the point that the church is not the kingdom. That's an important distinction. A preliminary form of the kingdom is seen in the church, but the church is not the final form of the kingdom. Now, there are many today, I think, who I otherwise respect, who have missed this point. They think that God has set aside Israel and that he's building his kingdom in the church. The preliminary form of the kingdom is seen in the church, but the literal kingdom will be established when the king returns. Christ is coming back to establish a literal kingdom. And the parables of Christ related to the kingdom that are recorded in Matthew's gospel make this case. And we'll see that as we study through here. The second major theme in Matthew's gospel is related to this. It's Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy. Stuart Custer provides a very helpful four-page, three-column list of all the Old Testament quotations and allusions in Matthew's gospel. He identifies 320 of them in total. And they come from 34 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. He does not cite any quotations in Matthew or allusions in Matthew to Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Obadiah, Nahum, or Habakkuk, but all the other books of the Old Testament are mentioned. Now, admittedly, only a small portion of all of those citations actually speak of fulfilled prophecy. Matthew sometimes uses what's called a fulfillment formula, where he says that it might be fulfilled or to be fulfilled. Custer identifies 10 times that he does that. Other writers identify as many as 14, where Matthew specifically mentions the fulfillment of prophecy. Sometimes he simply implies it and doesn't state it as a formula. So there's a strong emphasis throughout that Jesus fulfills the prophecies. His virgin birth was prophesied. His family's flight to and return from Egypt is prophesied. And all this in the first couple of chapters. All the way to the end in Matthew 27, where Judas accepts 30 pieces of silver in fulfillment of prophecy as payment for betraying Christ. Now, there are other themes that are more subtle. Several writers speak of the theme of the church. Matthew uses the word ecclesia only twice, which I think doesn't really rise to the level of a theme. However, that's two more times than it appears in any other gospel. None of the other gospels mention the word church, ecclesia. You can make a case that there's a theme there, but it's subtle. And so, anyway, I've just got those two themes. His theology, now here, I'm just going to give you the list. You're looking at this thing, and you said you'd be done. Let me just give you the list, because we will see this. There are a lot of things to learn in the Gospel of Matthew concerning the doctrine of God, and also concerning the doctrine of Christ, and also concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the three persons of God, 1, 2, and 3. Key doctrinal teachings in that we'll learn through the study of Matthew about God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, there's the doctrine of Scripture. How frequently he speaks about the fulfillment of the Word, the origin of the Word, its authority, its durability. The doctrine of salvation is an important aspect in the Gospel of Matthew. The King, why did he come? To save his people. The doctrine of salvation is important. Also, the doctrine of ethical conduct. How are God's people supposed to live? What are we supposed to look like if we're representing Christ? How are we supposed to live? Ethical conduct. Related to that is the doctrine of the law. What about the law? And does it carry weight for us? Has Christ fulfilled the law? What's the fulfillment of the law mean? How is that? There are several aspects of the doctrine of the law that Matthew speaks to. Matthew's gospel addresses. The doctrine of the church, as I already mentioned. Not necessarily a theme, but certainly the doctrine of the church is present in Matthew's gospel. Thematically, the doctrine of the kingdom, it's an important aspect of it too. And you can't study the doctrine of the kingdom without learning something about the doctrine of things to come. And Matthew has Jesus speaking through Matthew. As Matthew records the words of Jesus, Jesus says a lot about the doctrine of things to come in the Gospel of Matthew. There's also the doctrine of mission, outreach, taking the gospel. And there's also the doctrine of miracles that's present in the Gospel of Matthew, as we see Christ doing the miraculous as divine. Now, you filled in all the blanks. Let me wrap this up this morning. The four Gospels taken together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, probably presented in the chronological order in which they were written, although there's some question about whether Luke was written before Mark. They all present varied, slightly, accounts of a single gospel of Jesus Christ. They're all teaching the same message, the same gospel, the good news of Christ. Yeah, they purport it from different perspectives. Their emphases differ, but the message is consistent. Matthew's emphasis is on Christ as the King, the sovereign King. Mark actually emphasizes the opposite role as the suffering servant. Neither one denies the other position, and they'll both talk about the other position, but their emphasis is on those two aspects. Christ as sovereign King, Mark as the obedient and suffering servant. Luke presents Christ primarily as the Son of Man. John presents him as the Son of God. Taken together, what we have in all four Gospels is Jesus being presented as the sovereign God and servant man. In Matthew's presentation of Jesus as the King, he begins his gospel with the genealogy. He goes back to Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, the promise of the seed of Abraham that would come. He traces him through David, Israel's model king. Mark, in his gospel, doesn't give any genealogy, just immediately shows up with Jesus there, with John the Baptist. And that, why? Because a servant's genealogy is irrelevant. You don't have to prove royal lineage to be a servant. Luke, he presents Christ's genealogy and his history, emphasizing his humanity. He traces his genealogy back to Adam, the first man, and emphasizes him as the Son of Man. John doesn't provide any human genealogy for Jesus, but backs up to before Genesis 1 and says he was in the beginning with God because he's eternal. He's the Son of God. God the Son from the very beginning. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Now, we spent a couple of years studying John's Gospel. We finished that a couple of years ago. And one of the things we saw in that study is how virtually every paragraph pointed to Jesus as the Son of God. What we'll see in Matthew's Gospel is virtually every paragraph points to Jesus as the King. The King who was promised, who will come to reign. Stuart Custer entitled his commentary on Matthew, "The Gospel of the King," for that reason. May God bless our study of this great and powerful book. It's an important one for us to wrap our arms around and to dig deep into. We'll take our time as we go through it, but I wanted to provide this as background. We'll actually start not next week or the week after, because next week's Palm Sunday and the week after is Easter. I'll do something thematic for the calendar for those that will get into Matthew's Gospel the week following. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence that we have that you have in fact spoken, and that you have presented for us your Son as our Savior and as our ultimate King, who is the